These words that we have read certainly are profound, and especially the words of our text, which tell us that the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God was made flesh. When I was a lot younger than I am now, my brother and I engaged in some Bible quizzing. I've probably said that before. But the first time we engaged in it, we were quizzed over this chapter, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I remember going over it and over it to the point now where when I come to read from it, a lot of the phrases and clauses are just still in my memory, and I don't need to see them on the page. This passage has in it two words that became fodder for heretics in the first and second centuries especially. The word "word" that occurs in our text and also in the verses at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1 especially, and the word "light" that we find also occurring several times in this passage. And the philosophers of the first and second centuries really latched on to these words, and especially to John's reference to the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Part of the devil's campaign to impugn the gospel message, and that campaign was going on in the first century, even while the apostles were alive. Part of that campaign was to deny, not always openly, but in various subtle ways, the doctrine concerning Christ that the apostles taught. Opponents of the orthodox teaching concerning Christ, that he is the only begotten Son of God, denied that he was and is fully equal with the Father in the divine essence and in every divine attribute. Those who wanted to inject various measures of philosophy into theology used John's terminology because of its similarities to terms that were used in philosophy. So you always have to be sure to define the terms. The Greek equivalent of the English word "word" is logos, and you hear that word in theology, in biology, logos. That suffix has to do with the study of something. Well, that is the word that is translated as our English word "word," and they latched on to that expression to say that the Word, as John writes about it here, was simply an expression of God. It was not a reference to some kind of person. Some of the heretics of that period followed the Gnostic delusion, claiming that they had a higher knowledge, gnosis, that's the Greek word for knowledge, claiming that they had a higher knowledge than most of the less experienced and less educated followers of Christ. But the apostles of Christ, particularly John and Paul, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, took up their pens to combat the heretics. And in the Gospel of John, that battle for the truth ventured right into the area on which the heretics set up their standard. John stressed the eternal character of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. But he also drew attention to the historic fact that the word of whom he wrote in the first verse of the chapter became flesh. That is the critical part to understand, that the word who was in the beginning and who was with God and who was God, the word without whom nothing was made that was made, that word is the same person as we find in verse 14 in the words of our text, he became flesh. And there was the point at which the heretics resisted. There was a sect of the Gnostics that was known as the Cerinthians. They were followers of a heretic called Cerinthus, and they denied openly that there was any such person as the God-man, as Emmanuel. They held, we're talking about in the first century now, they held that there was a man, Jesus, but he was just an ordinary man. And upon him came the Spirit of Christ after his baptism and left him before his crucifixion, so that the crucifixion and the death of Jesus of Nazareth was simply the death of an ordinary man. And there was in that view a complete denial of the idea that God was manifested in the flesh. So John, in the very first chapter of his gospel, confronted that heresy. He established the truth of the deity of the Word. The Word was God. And then he began to relate the ministry of John the Baptist. And at a crucial point in that narrative, the apostle reached the first climax of his teaching in the words of our text this evening. The Word was made flesh. Literally, the Word became flesh. The very one of whom we read in the chapter's opening verses has this added characteristic: he was made flesh. So you cannot claim the first verses of the chapter without also taking the words of verse 14. The Word was made flesh. We read of him in the middle of our text that he was the only begotten of the Father. So this evening we want to draw our attention to the glorious truth of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we have to confess always that we cannot express adequately all that is involved in the incarnation. It would be arrogant for us to say that we could understand it. But the incarnation is one of the shining themes of the Bible. And at this season of the year, when so many are giving attention to it, it is well for us to give attention to it as well. And to this theme of the incarnation's majestic power. The incarnation's majestic power. As I have said already, this material is profound. It's very deep. It keeps us always a little bit on edge. We read the words, and we have some points of contact with the words. But when it comes to all that the incarnation is and the extent of the impact it has, we have to confess we don't understand it all. The middle part of the text, and we're not going to give very much attention, if any, to that part of the text, is undoubtedly a reference to the transfiguration of Christ that John and James, his brother, and Peter witnessed. We beheld his glory. And he was arguing that he could stand on the basis then of his own experience, as he wrote in the first epistle of John, and argue for the truth of Christ's deity and for the truth of the doctrine of the incarnation. He saw the Lord transfigured with his own eyes. Just as we look upon each other this evening, he saw the Lord in that way. And he knew what he had seen. He knew it was not a dream or a vision. He had seen it as an actual event. Now, if nothing else, that experience would have been sufficient for John. But in the rest of the text, we consider the implications of the incarnation. And I want you to notice specifically three things in the text this evening. First of all, the miracle of the virgin birth. The Word was made flesh. The eternal Son of God became a man. Now, it's not my intention to deal at any length this evening with the doctrine of the virgin birth. After all, whole books have been written about it. But we want to emphasize that when John said that the Word was made flesh, he understood that transformation in a very specific way. He was standing on the ground of Old Testament prophecy. That prophecy that gave special preeminence and prominence to the manner of the Savior's birth, such as we find, let's look at Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we learn in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 that the prophet's words found their fulfillment in the birth of Christ. The language of Isaiah is again a favorite ground for heretics, people who try to rewrite the prophecy to say that he was to be born to a young woman of marriageable age, not necessarily a virgin. But Isaiah and Matthew were referring to a specific woman when they called her the virgin, and that's the literal force of the expression, the virgin. And the other problem with the effort of the heretics in Isaiah 7 is that the word that is used for virgin here cannot be translated in any other way. It occurs only seven times in the Hebrew Bible, and it is never qualified, and it always means a virgin. There is another word that you find sometimes translated as virgin, but when it does mean virgin, it has to be qualified by adding the clause, neither had any man known her. So here we are establishing the truth of the virgin birth from the peculiar language of the Bible. But Mary herself bore testimony to its truth in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary. For thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Now notice the words of verse 34, Mary's question to the angel. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? In other words, I do not know a man. She was not saying, I don't know any men. She was saying, I do not know a man in the way that would enable a child to be born. I'm not married, or at least my marriage is not consummated yet. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then the angel went on to relate how her cousin Elizabeth had also conceived a son, but that son was conceived in a different manner, according to the ordinary course of events. So the point was that Mary was going to give birth through a miraculous event. In Matthew chapter 1, where we read the words, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, if we look at chapter 1 of Matthew in verse 18, we find that the scripture insists upon this very truth. Matthew 1, 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. That is, it happened this way, not any other way. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Before they came together, before they lived together as husband and wife, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And I think just by the way, occurs to me that here is the standard that is given to couples who are contemplating marriage, that they do not consummate their marriage until after they are brought together in a formal and official way. That had not happened here. So she was found with child by the Holy Ghost. Now, what happens is that people want to know how this happened. They want to know the mechanics of the miracle. When they read about Jesus feeding the 5,000, they want to know how this happened. But God simply reveals the fact. It was to be a miracle. So that's the first thing that comes to us in the text. The Word was made flesh. The miracle of the virgin birth. But there's something else here that we find, and that is the meaning of the sinless life. Because we find here in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He lived among us. That is, and here's the part of the story that usually gets discarded at this season of the year, the baby Jesus did not stay a baby. He grew up. We read of him at the age of 12, and we read of him then subsequently at the age of 30. He grew to manhood. And what did he do during those years from his birth until he was 30 years of age? He lived in Nazareth. He lived with the other residents of the town. And what was the importance of him doing that? What was the importance of Jesus dwelling among his creatures? Well, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we find the answer. Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to look especially at verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So, he was to be among them, and to be made like unto them, to dwell among them, to identify with us, and so to be able to carry out his mission, we spoke of that last Lord's Day, in a vicarious fashion. That is, Christ lived in our place. How do I mean that? He substituted himself for us in his living in this world. What is the requirement of God for anyone who wants to be in his presence? It is absolute perfection, without one mistake. That's a standard we can never reach. We're sinners. But Christ, who had nothing to prove, substituted himself for us, and in our place, living among his creatures, obeyed the law for his people. So he did everything as our substitute in our place. When the Word was made flesh, it was for the purpose of obeying the law in every particular. And if you will permit another slight diversion to theology, in theology, we speak of this obedience of Christ as having an active and a passive aspect. Active obedience means he obeys the law perfectly, not one time ever failing in conformity to the law. I submit to you that is something you cannot comprehend. That's his active obedience. His passive obedience means that he is submitted unto the Father as the representative of his people, and their sins are put to his account, and he is judged, he is condemned, and caused to suffer on that account in the place of his people. So, that is the second thing we find here, the meaning of the sinless life. But now let's come to the third thing in the text, the message of the Savior's person. So, we're going to not dwell upon the parenthetical material in verse 14. That really is a message for another time. We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. So we're just going to deal with the main statement, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So we read here that the Word who was made flesh and who dwelt among us was full of grace and truth. Now that was true while he dwelt among us. So in that humble village of Nazareth, in that carpenter's shop, in all that went on there, he was full of grace and truth. In Luke chapter 2, we read of him at the age of 12 in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple, and they were astonished at the things that he said, because he was full of grace and truth, and therefore every word that he would say would be itself full of grace and truth. So that was true while he dwelt among us, and it is still true now that he has ascended in his body into heaven, back into heaven. He is full of grace. That is, the Lord Jesus is the very fountain of all that his people need. We need the grace of God daily, we can say, but we can go even beyond that and say we need the grace of God hourly, even moment by moment. We need the grace of God. Not always conscious of that need, but the Lord Jesus is the supply of all that we need. We cannot appear before God in the uprightness of our own persons because we don't have such uprightness. So we can't adopt the approach that we're going to impress God by being better today than we were yesterday. That is not going to impress God. The only thing that impresses God is the work that Christ has done. So the message of the Savior's person, he is full of grace. We find the grace we need in him. Because if God's grace is not our portion, we don't have any hope. Turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 2. This is a messianic psalm. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Speaking of the king, of whom we read in verse 1. Grace is poured into thy lips. He is full of grace. The favor we need every moment comes from Christ. But he is also, as we find here, full of truth. Now, Jesus himself said that he is the truth. And he used the definite article to exclude everything else. I am the truth. If you want to know the truth, you have to come to Christ. All the embodiment of the truth is in him. Now, Pontius Pilate faced Jesus Christ directly. And Jesus said to him, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And there the Roman governor was face to face with the one who is the truth. And he could not comprehend that reality. He said, "What is truth?" Shifting to a Roman philosophical argument. What is truth? Jesus said, "I am the truth." So if you want to know the truth, you don't get out a lie detector. If you want to know the truth, you come to Christ. And every statement of yourself and of every other person is measured by that standard. Does that statement match up with what Jesus Christ says? The world has very curious standards when it comes to the truth. But the only measure for the truth, in an absolute sense, is in Jesus Christ. So, when we read those words in verse 14, "The Word was made flesh," let us remember the importance of the incarnation. We say we believe in the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what we're saying by that is we believe in the miracle of the virgin birth. And it's not a delusion. We simply are standing with the record of the infallible book. When we say we believe in the incarnation, we are saying we believe in the sinless life of Christ. That he dwelt among us full of grace and truth. When we say that we believe in the incarnation and in its majestic power, we come ultimately to focus on the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. So when we come to this season of the year and all that goes on, My desire is that you would keep in your mind this great truth, that this is about the incarnation, the majestic power that is to be seen in the incarnation. That truth is to be the focus of our thinking during this time, so that every activity really dwells upon that truth. The Word was made flesh. The echo of Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. That is what we believe if we believe what the Bible says. May God give us grace to believe it, to rest upon it, no matter what others say or don't say.